Morning. Let's open up our Bibles, if you would please, to John the 4th chapter. John the 4th chapter. In Wednesday night's Bible class, we were studying the foundational or basic principle of worship. And I thought I would use this first lesson this morning to focus in on the back part of the lesson that we didn't get to spend a whole lot of time with Wednesday night. And most in the audience weren't even here Wednesday night. So this will be practically new, or at least if you did your lesson, you missed the discussion that was there. But we're talking in John chapter 4 about worship. And starting there in verse 19, the woman at the well said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And so I've titled this short lesson, "True Worshipers Will Worship the Father in Spirit and in Truth." The Father seeks our worship. He seeks not only our worship, He seeks us to be true worshipers. And as it was in the first century, it is in the 21st century, He still seeks those who are genuine, true, real worshipers of Him, for Him, and towards Him. So just very briefly, we look at these words that are there. The word worship, it's there in the Greek. It's a combination of two Greek words, which means towards and to kiss. To kiss towards, in other words. To make obeisance. You might get the idea of obedience that is there, but it's to do reverence, to do homage, to give tokens or symbols of reverence and homage unto the Creator. He asked that of us. When you look at the next, it's the word spirit. Now, if you've ever tried to do a word study on spirits, you've got your hands full. If you would happen to look in Thayer's Greek English lexicon, you got about 4 pages on this particular Greek word, pneuma, or spirit. And so I did an exhaustive, I spent probably an hour combing through trying to get exactly what it meant, and I was struggling to do that, but this is probably the best definition that I can come from all the sources that were available unto me, is that definition of the influence of the spirit upon our spirits. The disposition which fills and governs the soul of man. And that particular expression, I think, is maybe best understood in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." We worship God in the Spirit, our spirit melting with the Holy Spirit, and it kind of floods our souls, as the Holy Spirit would have it flood our souls. The other word there is truth that is there, and I think this one's easy for us to understand. The definition may be more confusing than helpful, but the reality lying on the basis of an appearance, the veritable essence of the matter, especially in Christian doctrine, the teaching that is real, the real teaching of Jesus Christ. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We talked a lot about the idea of worshiping in truth Wednesday evening. We didn't talk so much about worshiping God in spirit, and so I wanted to spend time talking about worshiping God in spirit. And there were 7 different verses that were given on the Wednesday night chart. And what I thought I'd do is just take a look at these 7 in a brief form and try to use those scriptures to help us be able to get our spirits in line with the way in which God would have us to worship Him. I think these 7 verses are really good in trying to help us have that disposition that fills and governs our souls when it comes to worshiping God. Matthew 26, that's where we started. We just looked at these very briefly Wednesday evening. In Matthew chapter 26, you talk about an emotional moment. This was the emotional moment of Jesus, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before His crucifixion, And he simply is there with Peter, James, and John, and he goes away about a stone's throw, it says. And there's an emotional rendering and pleading with his heavenly Father. And there in verse 39 is that emotional rendering. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We're all familiar with this text of Scripture, aren't we? It's very common. We've read it. Oftentimes when we take the Lord's Supper, this type of expression is placed before us. But if we're going to worship God in spirit, I think this is a really good place to start. We look to the example of Jesus, emotionally distraught. And when we're talking about a disposition, we're talking about an attitude, we're talking about emotion in a lot of ways. And an emotion that is keyed in with our Heavenly Father, not my will, but your will. When it comes to worshiping God, I think we have to start there, emotionally tied into the concept of your will be done. It's this type of sentiment that gets us out of bed on a Sunday morning. We may not want to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. We may be enjoying our beds on Sunday morning, but we understand that I have a responsibility. His will is to be done. He wants me to come and worship Him. And so what that does, it gets me out of bed. It helps me to quit making excuses as to why I can't or why I shouldn't or why I won't. We have to have this determination within our spirit, thy will be done. I have been called to submit and to subject myself unto His will. And so no person, no place, no thing is going to be placed before the concept of worshiping God because His will is to be done. It is an attitude that Jesus has led us to understand. And it's an attitude that we ought to have when it comes to worshiping God in our spirit. His will be done. Now, some would say that's probably more like worshiping God in truth. But connecting the spiritual component, that disposition, I've got to have that emotionally centered. That His will be done as Jesus had it emotionally centered to place over His own will. Let's look at the second one together in Matthew chapter 6. We talked about that for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Praying to His Father, teaching them how to pray. He said, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Worship in a proper spirit of being forgiven because the monarch of the heavens has allowed us to be a part of His heavenly kingdom. On the way home from Bible studies Wednesday night, Sandra and I had a discussion, and she brought up that point that she took a little bit different thought than I did in the Bible class as she's thinking about the idea of Him having a kingdom. And He's invited us into that kingdom, and we are subjects and citizens of that kingdom. And you put both of those two thoughts together, and I think you have a really good help to the idea of worshiping God in spirit. We are so privileged to be a part of this kingdom. We really don't, in and of ourselves, belong in this kingdom. We've not earned a spot in this kingdom, but because of His mercy, His pity, His forgiveness, we have been graciously allowed to be within His kingdom. And understanding that fact is going to help us when it comes to our worship. We worship Him understanding His forgiveness and His desire for us to extend similar forgiveness unto others. As we think about worshiping together as a body of Christ, the idea of being merciful and pitiful and being the type of people that are loving and kind to one another, having that spirit, that disposition that's filled with, none of us are worthy to be here. All of us have been forgiven of a variety of things that we've done wrong against our God. And so we worship Him with that recognition of His great kingdom and of Him graciously allowing us to be a part because we are forgiven. That's an attitude that I think will help us when it comes to worshiping God with the proper spirit. Let's look at the next one that was there in Romans, the 12th chapter. Another common expression that we read often and we understand, where Paul is begging these Christians. Basically, he has spent 11 chapters laying a major foundation that we're not a part of that old covenant that came through Moses, but we're a part of a better covenant, the greatest covenant that God has forgiven us, and how wonderful it is. And he finishes up there in Romans 11 chapter that an entirely new Israel has been created to accommodate all people. In verse 1 of chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Boy, Israel understood this. Israel understood sacrifices. That's what their religion was about, wasn't it? It was animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, that they personally would sacrifice things that they owned, that they would have to offer them up to the priest, that they would be taken, and many times their sins, in a sense, would be basically laid upon the animals to help them understand what sacrifice was really all about and what the price that sin would cause in their lives. He says to the Christians, present yourselves. Not animals, not your money, not your stuff, yourself. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present yourself holy. Present yourself acceptable unto God. I need to offer up my heart and my soul and my will and my conscience and my emotions and everything that I have. I need to offer that up to God as a proper sacrifice. The writer says to us in verse 1, that's our reasonable service. Other ways that that has been translated or understood, it's your logical worship. It is a worship that truly fits the mind. Our God is asking for everything that we have. And if we're going to be able to do that, we can no longer conform to this world. We have to be transformed from this world. We have to be transformed from the way in which the world thinks, in which the way the world speaks, the deeds that the world is doing, the way the world behaves itself, the way in which the world dresses itself. We are worshiping our God. It is logical, it is reasonable for us to consider ourselves living sacrifices. And you know, that really goes beyond the idea of us just gathering here on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? Or on a Wednesday evening. This is applicable all the days of our life. It's applicable morning, noon, and night. We are seen as basically worship creatures. We are the extension of what worship is to God. The way in which I present myself, the way in which I talk, the way in which I walk, the way in which I dress, my behavior, my mannerisms, everything. Are we telling the world that we're just like them, or does the world see something different in us because of how we think and what we say and what we do and how we behave? We're a living sacrifice. Each and every day we are exposed before this world as creatures of worshiping the grand creature of them all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a reflection of who we are. I think I talked about this just a bit last Sunday in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verses 8 through 12. That's kind of what Paul's telling the young preacher to be teaching. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, that men lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Well, without going into a long dissertation, he's basically talking, your attitude needs to express that God is in control of your life and your heart, that you're a prayerful individual, and your actions express that, that you're the type of person who has holy actions, holy deeds, holy works in life, and that you're not a wrathful, you're under control, and that you're a person that's full of faith. It's the way in which we live. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And just as he talked to the men, does the world see that within you, ladies? That they see an individual, they see a woman that in the way in which she presents herself before others as a woman that professes godliness? Or do they see that just another girl that looks like the world around her? that's taking in all the immodesty and all those things that are just doing her self-glorification. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority but to be in silence. A lifestyle of worship. That's what this particular passage is trying to teach us. That's what Jesus expects out of us. That's what God calls us to. True worshipers will worship God with a disposition on a daily basis that fills and governs the soul as if the Holy Spirit was melted to them. It's the idea that is conveyed. And having that attitude and disposition of heart that is a living sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, there's basically one word that comes to your mind when you read this passage of Scripture that will help us have the disposition that worships God in spirit. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Okay, I read an extra verse. Hope you don't mind. But what is the one verse that covers there? Humility. Humility is what this was all about. Humility of God just simply coming to this earth. Not only him coming to this earth, but what he did. He was willing to be implanted into the womb of a woman that he created and take on flesh for the purpose of living a life as a human, humble to the point of death. If we're going to worship God in spirit, humility has got to be a part of it. Surely if he did, and he could, and he would, we ought to. We have been told by our Savior that we have a responsibility to take up the cross. Now, there's a lot of debate exactly what that means, but I don't care what side of that debate you would happen to stand on. Regardless, it's humility. Whatever that cross is in your mind, if it's taking up things that are difficult, near impossible, if it's the idea of whatever burden you might have to bear, the cross is truly something that is just devastating and traumatic. We have to humble ourselves and be willing to take up that cross in obedience, recognizing that we're serving a grand potter and we're merely clay. We were mired clay, but remember, we've been forgiven. He has reshaped us and molded us. And only because he was willing to shape and remold us could we not be mired clay. Let us serve God with humility. Worship is humbling. And let's think about that, whether it be the worship we serve collectively or whether we are living sacrifices day by day. Humility, there's no room for pride for us who are Christians. Okay, let's lighten it up just about a minute, because worship is not always, everything about worship is not dark and dreary. It's not the idea of just solemn. It's the idea of also what the psalmist wrote when it comes to worship in the 122nd Psalm in verses 1-2. I was glad. There's an emotional aspect again. We're talking about the emotion, worshiping God in spirit. A disposition. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Joy, celebration, rejoicing, happiness. We should be that way. We should be able to walk into the doors of this building with a smile upon our face, because we're privileged to have this opportunity. It is a joy for us to come together and talk about spiritual things, for us to sing praises to our God, for us to hear principles that will help us in this life and definitely provide life that is to come. It is a joy to come together with people of like precious faith and stand as one and say that we love God and we praise God and we love each other and encouraging us to become spiritual successes. It is a joy and a happy moment. David understood that. David was a man that gave that type of expression. Remember when the story of Uzzah was there and he touched the ark, and when he touched the ark he died. And of course, David was angry, and then he was fearful. Both of those two emotions came immediately to him. And the Ark of the Covenant was placed kind of out of the way. I think when you look in 2 Samuel, and I want to turn there for just a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 is where that story is. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the house of Obed-Edom was basically placed where the ark was given. And then David found out, as you read there in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now there's more to that story, but I just want you to think about that. The sheer joy of David understanding that God had privileged him to be able to bring the Ark of the Covenant to that city in which the temple would be built by his son Solomon. That there was a classic violation of Scripture. A man paid the ultimate price for it, but God in his mercy and his forgiveness once again allowed David to resume that place of being able to worship, because our God is a loving and a merciful God. And so here David is expressing joy and happiness. God's allowed me to do this. God's allowed me to worship him and serve him. That God is the great merciful God. And there he is expressing it with all the spirit he can muster. Okay, maybe we don't come in expressing it with all the spirit we can muster, but surely the emotion should be there. That emotion of gladness and happiness for being able to worship our God together. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28. Hebrews 12 and in verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, you look verses 18 down through 29. What a vivid contrast. What the Israelites came to and what we as Christians come to. The Israelites came to that Mount Sinai that was burning, that was shaking, that was quaking, and they were afraid and scared, and basically Moses had to go up there for them. And there in verse 22, we've not come to that. We've come to something much greater. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. We've come to the general assembly. And there in verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God." I think Wednesday night I had made the point that sometimes the words serve and worship are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Your reasonable service is the word latria, which is translated worship, your logical worship. That we may serve or worship our God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have received a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. It cannot be brought down. This world cannot destroy the Lord's church. It cannot destroy the Lord's kingdom. We are a part of it. The best this world can do is take our lives from us. That's all it can do. It can't do anything else. The Lord has saw to it that His kingdom will remain. It will not be shaken. It will never be replaced. Daniel had prophesied that during that fourth empire there that Nebuchadnezzar was looking at, there was going to be a kingdom that was going to be established forever. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we're privileged to be a part of. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. You know, there's a passage I want you to think on for just a moment. I know our time is about to run out, but I want you to think about it for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 24. This whole chapter is about the resurrection of the dead, practically. Jesus' resurrection, what's going to happen at the resurrection, our bodily resurrection. And the conclusion, I love the conclusion, "Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." We have every reason to do that. Our labor's not in vain. Now look there in verse 24 of that chapter. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." When the end comes, the end of time comes, you know, nothing means anything. except one thing, the kingdom. That's all. Everything else is going to be obliterated and destroyed. Every person that's outside of the kingdom will be obliterated and destroyed in a spiritual sense. That there's going to come the judgment, and the Lord is going to cast the devil and his angels into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And then the rest of the individuals that have followed the devil, that are not a part of his kingdom, they're going to be cast in that same place. They're going to be cast into outer darkness. They're going to be separated eternally away from God. The only thing that matters, not the earth, not the heaven, not the soon coming solar eclipse, the only thing that matters is this kingdom we're a part of. Nothing else matters. Everything else will be destroyed. This kingdom will live on. We are so fortunate to be a part of it. Do you realize how fortunate we are to be a part of this glorious kingdom that only by the grace and power of Jesus Christ will remain and be in the hand of our eternal Father? Let us worship recognizing that point. That might ratchet up the reverence and godly fear factor a little bit more. And here's the last one. The last one there is something that we say all the time. We have the Lord's Supper together, and if that's not something that ratchets up the reverence, just thinking about the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice on our behalf, let us examine ourselves as we eat that bread and drink that cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I thought about it in three ways: reflection, meditation, and consideration. Reflection. What does this table represent? It represents the death of our Savior, doesn't it? Meditation. How does it impact me? Well, it was my sin that caused Him to go through this for my forgiveness. Consideration. We're going to be in problem if we're not discerning the Lord's body. We're going to be in danger of the judgment if we're not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I want to suggest to you there's really two ways to look at that. The way that I think most Christians look at it, they're thinking about the Lord's body personally, His broken body, His blood being shed from the cross. I want you to continue thinking about that. There's another way. And I think this is where these Corinthians were failing. They weren't discerning each other as a body of Christ. They weren't considering their brethren that they were supposed to be sharing this meal with. There wasn't a reverence. It got to the point where this particular meal basically became a common meal to fill up their bellies. The first ones that got there basically got the food. And so he's talking about we ought to be discerning exactly what this is all about and discerning one another in this process as well. So we wait for one another and we eat and share this supper together. This is an act of worship, of homage, of reverence, of consideration, of love towards one another. The Father is seeking true worshipers, those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So as we worship together this morning, let's think about these particular passages of Scripture. I hope that they will encourage and uplift the spiritual process of our worship together this morning and encourage us to worship on a logical, consistent basis day by day in reverence and godly fear. Let's not be weak. Let's not be sick. Let's not sleep. Let's be people that are true worshipers of God. If there's someone in the audience that would like to make their life right this morning, we avail them that opportunity at this very moment. Take advantage of it as Chris now leads us together in this song.